Now, what you have in 2 Timothy 4 is last words. I don't know about you, I love people's last words. Oscar Wilde, his last words are interesting. Apparently, this was his dying ultimatum. Either this wallpaper goes, or I do. General Sedgwick, he was a commander in the American Civil War in 864. And he stuck his head over the parapet and looked at the enemy who were below him and said they couldn't hit an elephant at this. And that's his last word. Well, here are Paul's last words, and he is as famous as both those men. And when you consider his last words, when you consider his circumstances, it is incredible, because his last words are not about him. He's not complaining about his aches and pains and the unfaithfulness of the people who should have supported him. His last words are about Jesus and about people. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that is what Paul's life, the Apostle Paul's life, has all been about. It has been about Jesus and people. And the Christian life is about those two things. It is about Jesus and it is about people. The conditions that Paul is in 2 Timothy, they make Wormwood Scrubs look like the Ritz. He's probably in a hole 20 feet under the ground. He's lonely. He's deserted. He is in dreadful, dreadful conditions. Look at verse 16 with me for a moment. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. This is the man who'd converted them, really. Thousands upon thousands have become Christians through this man. Hundreds and hundreds of churches have been planted by him. This man has written more books in the New Testament than anyone else. And here are people sitting in churches that he has planted, reading books that he has written, and none of them came to his help. Nobody supported him. There was no one to give him prayer support. There was no one to be a character witness. There was nobody sitting reassuringly at the back of the courtroom as moral support. Everyone has deserted me, he says. They all forsook me. No one has come to my side. And yet, verse 17, do you see it? Just look who's come. The Lord stood with me. He's living his life, isn't he, in the presence of God. It's very interesting how the chapter starts. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God. That's in the presence of God, that should be. In the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts. He wants them to realize that they're in the presence of God. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 22. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He wants them to live in the presence of God. And Paul has done that. Paul has known that. Where is he? He's in a filthy, squalid hole in the ground in Rome, facing execution. He is on death row. His head is about to be chopped off. He's been deserted by his friends. He doesn't even have a blanket or a coat, verse 13. But where is he? He's in the presence of God. The Lord has stood with me. In the days of the Cold War, you've probably heard this story. There was an atheistic school teacher who was indoctrinating her class. She had everyone in her class come up to the front of the classroom and write on the blackboard, God is nowhere. So one by one, they all had to come up to the front and write on the blackboard, God is nowhere. But there was one Christian girl in that class who was from a Christian family. And she very bravely came to the front of the class and she wrote on the board, God is now here. It's brilliant, isn't it? Do you see the same letters, but a very different meaning? God is now here. And here is the Apostle Paul. And they mock him. They say, well, where are you? Who is with you now? Where is your God now? Everyone's deserted you. Your God is nowhere. And no, Paul says, he says, God is here. God is here. Everyone has deserted me, but the Lord stayed at my side. I'm in a hole in the ground facing execution, but Paul is living in the presence of God. And we've got a privilege tonight to be a fly on the wall in that cell. to hear the last words. That's what we're going to do. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And actually, when you think of death, you fear it. Well, I want you to look at this man and see a Christian looking death in the eye, being on death row, knowing that his head is going to be chopped off, and see how he sees it with confidence. And that confidence tonight could be yours. So three things. My points are a little bit twee. I needed another week, really, on 2 Timothy 4, and because Christmas is coming, I haven't got it. So here you are. My first point is this. You have a solemn, heart-stopping charge. You've got a solemn, heart-stopping charge in verses 1 to 8. For this man, he's an old man. The fighting's all but over. The battles are largely in the past as far as he's concerned. But for the young man, Timothy, it's in the future. So look at verse 1. He gives him a charge, doesn't he? He says to him, I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Verse 5. But be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Let me just focus in on that. There's lots of things you could focus on in those verses. But why does Timothy need to do the work of an evangelist? Why does he need to tell other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the reason is this, because a church, the church, whether it's an individual congregation or a wider church, the church is only ever one generation from extinction. Do the work of an evangelist. That is my solemn charge to you, Paul says. These are my dying words to you. Verse 1, preach the word and do the work of an evangelist. Now that is not something different. I want to say that to you that tonight. It's doing the work of an evangelist. It's not something different from preaching the word. Paul is not saying make sure you add this to your job description as a church or as a minister. He's saying make sure you preach the word and do the work of an evangelist. If I can put it like this, you're not preaching the word as a church unless you're doing the word of a work as of an evangelist. And that is what 2 Timothy is all about. That's the burden of Paul's heart to Timothy. Guard the gospel, he says. And how do you guard the gospel? You cannot guard the gospel unless you're preaching it. So in APC, you won't keep the gospel here unless you're passing it on. The gospel is not something to be kept in a museum, like precious treasure. The only way you can preserve the gospel is by preaching the gospel. And that is the sad irony, isn't it, of many people who call themselves evangelicals. You often find, don't you, I think churches in our circles who call themselves evangelicals who go on and on and on about other people who aren't, and yet they're not into evangelism. You find people who know the gospel and they believe the gospel and it's been handed down to them and they can spell it out. They know the pattern of sound words. They know the sacred deposit. They are evangelicals, but they haven't spoken to anyone about the Lord Jesus for years. You can go and hear sermons which if you were an outsider, you wouldn't have a clue what they're going on about. On the other hand, you come across people, don't you, who are very evangelistic, who are full of enthusiasm. They're well-meaning. They want to pass the gospel on, but they've got no clue what it is. I go and speak at university Christian unions. And university Christian unions, aren't they? They are the epitome of zealous but clueless. They haven't got a clue. I'm sorry if that offends the students that are here. I'm not that sorry, really, but you can talk to me about it afterwards. They don't know the pattern of sound words. They're well-meaning but ignorant. And the only way that you keep the gospel is by preaching the gospel. You do the work of an evangelist. You preach the word. You do it in season and out of season. You do it whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. You do it whether people will listen or whether they won't listen. You do it whatever the climate or the culture of the church and of the world. Don't allow the indifference of your friends or the antipathy of your culture to drain your enthusiasm for gospel work. Do the work of an evangelist. That is my solemn charge to you, Paul says. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist, in season and out of season. Somebody has said of me, probably tongue-in-cheek, that if evangelism was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So if evangelism was a crime, would you be in trouble? Would I be in trouble? It's an important question, isn't it? Because that is the problem which Paul is addressing here. And it is important, it is solemn, and it is heart-stopping. And why is it heart-stopping? Because Jesus Christ will judge. So look at verse 1 with me again. Who is going to judge that question? It's not Nero, is it? The ruler at the time. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus will judge. Jesus is going to judge that issue for you and for me. And God himself is going to be the witness. So in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, I charge you, preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. And that is Paul's solemn charge to us down the generations tonight. Right to this moment, guard the gospel. Preserve the gospel. It is the solemn, heart-stopping charge. The second thing is a heart-rending appeal. A heart-rending appeal. I don't particularly like what any of the versions have done here, isn't it? The editor of the New King James has gone nuts in chapter 4, dividing it up. It completely gets in the way. I want to say that things in bold print are not authoritative. If you want to bring Tipex to church next week, I'm sure they won't mind. Preach the word, Paul's valedictory. They're not in the original scriptures. And so they've messed up the flow of the chapter. Now look with me at verse 9. On onwards. Look what you've got in verse 9 on. You've got this poignant list of names, haven't you? And it is a poignant and it is a powerful demonstration to us of what it means to stick with the gospel and to finish the job. Let's just try and get a feel of it. Let's go through the verses. Verse 9, do your best, isn't it? Be diligent to come to me quickly. Try and get the mood of the passage here. Look at Demas. Demas, he's given up, hasn't he? He loved the world, and so he's deserted me. Verse 11, Luke is with me. Verse 13, bring the cloak, bring a blanket. And the scrolls, especially the parchments. That's the Bible, not books, all right? Bring me my Bible and the blankets. Verse 14, look at this man, Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm. Verse 16, nobody came to my defense. Everyone deserted me. The end of verse 17, look, he's been delivered, isn't he, out of the mouth of the lion. You don't forget, this is Nero's time, isn't it, when this letter is written. Nero, the man who thought of throwing Christians to the lions. Would they have thrown Paul to the lions? Probably not. He was a Roman citizen, but I can't imagine they were that fussy on the paperwork, can they? I can't imagine they cared that much. The file could easily have been lost and misplaced. But even if he was to escape as a Roman citizen, there is a lion, isn't there? Satan is a lion, prowling round waiting to devour. And Paul is in extreme need. He's in desperate circumstances and Satan comes along to put the boot in, doesn't he, in verse 17 and 18. Satan would have loved to have seen Paul recant. He would have loved to have seen Paul give way to self-pity. And Satan would have loved it if he could have made Paul feel sorry for himself and give way to self-pity and bitterness. He would have won a great victory, but in verse 17, Paul has been delivered. Satan wanted to destroy me and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Look at verse 21. It's freezing here. Do your best to get to me before winter. It's heartrending, isn't it? It tugs at your heartstrings. That's the mood of the passage. Here is the man, if you're a Christian today, you owe your salvation to this man,
the Apostle Paul, humanly speaking. You wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for the Apostle Paul. Doesn't it tug at your heartstrings? Isn't it heartrending? It's heartrending, isn't it? But it's very, very searching. Because the people in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy are just like you and I. Every church has got these people in it. IPC, the church I work in, it's got these people in it. APC in Twickenham has got these people in it. The good, the bad, and the indifferent. They're all here. They're people like you and I. And they're all here in Paul's final paragraph. What you have is you have a picture of church life. Paul is always surrounded by people wherever you meet him. And what are people like? Well, people sometimes disappoint you, don't they? And people sometimes really let you down. And sometimes people are a delight. And sometimes people are an encouragement. And they surprise you. It's all here. Look at verse 10. Sometimes people leave the church, don't they? There are times when you've sent them out. It's a great privilege, isn't it? We have one guy, he was kind of sort of an intern with me for 2 years, and someone heard him preach the other day, and he preached brilliantly. And they said to me, "You must be pleased, isn't it? It's a joy, isn't it, to see a young man." Gerard's taught me about the young guys in this church and the potential for ministry and to be able to send those people out. That is a joy to be able to do that. It's a wonderful thing. It's what we're about, isn't it? Of winning people for Christ and seeing people grow up and then sending them out to the far corners of the world. That is what your church is about. I know that. It's a wonderful thing. It's exciting when people leave to serve the gospel. That is a great thing. You should praise the Lord for that. I preach in churches where that's never happened sometimes. Cretans has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Yugoslavia. It's wonderful when people leave, whether it's short term or long term, for the gospel. But people leave for other reasons, don't they? And that's not so nice. It's not so enjoyable. So why did Demas go to Thessalonica? Well, probably because he didn't much like what was being preached. I think Demas is probably the best example of verses 3 and 4. He doesn't endure sound doctrine. He's got his own desires. He's got itching ears. And he turns aside to other teachers. Now, you can gather a congregation, can't you? Any idiot can gather a congregation in London. If Gerard preached in a swimming costume, didn't it? And preached all nonsense, you could get people in. Anyone can get people in London. But that's not right, is it? If you tell people what they want to hear, you can get people come. That's always the temptation for a preacher, isn't it? To tell people what they want to hear. Probably the ministry in Thessalonica was much less demanding than the ministry in Rome. What is clear in verse 10 is that Demas didn't want to be challenged about living for the next world. He preferred to live for this world. Maybe that's you tonight. You're happy to come. You're happy to join in the things, but you don't want to be challenged about the next world. So in verse 10, he goes off. And if that is you, probably in the end you will go off. He wanted to live for this world and not be challenged about the next world. So he left. He deserted Paul to find someone else who would tell them what they wanted to hear. Now, we know people like that, don't we? If you've been in church for any length of time, you'll know of people who were here and it just got too challenging and they went away. They've made shipwreck of their souls. We could talk of churches, couldn't we, and ministries who play the whore with people's souls by telling them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. And there's discouragements in church life. That's what church is like. And then you've got the encouragements, haven't you? You've got 2 Timothy, you've got Luke in verse 11. It's always good to have a GP in the congregation. Dr. Luke is there. And then Mark. Do you see that in verse 11? Mark is there. It's a real encouragement. What a delight to find Mark there in verse 11. What a surprise. The word actually, to me,
4 and 4, it isn't there in the original. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in ministry. That's what verse 11 should read. Get Mark, bring him here, because he's useful in ministry. And that's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? If you know the story of John Mark, if you know that story in Acts, because John Mark, he was a bit of a mummy's boy, wasn't he, really? You know, he goes on that first missionary journey and really he just can't hack it, can he? And halfway round it gets too tough and he goes home to his mum. Now here it is 20 years later. It's wonderful, isn't it? Mark is there. This man who was once a quitter, who once ran away because it was too tough, Paul says he's useful in ministry. Bring him, I can't do without him. He's part of the team. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God is the God of the second chance. Think of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah, isn't it? God tells him to arise, get up and go to Nineveh and preach. What does Jonah do? He gets up and he goes to Spain, the exact opposite direction. And then we read something in the book of Jonah, and the word of God came to Jonah a second time. Arise and go to Nineveh, and that this time he did. Isn't it wonderful when the word of God comes to you a second time? God is the God of the second chance. When we've been disobedient, when we've run away, when we've been afraid, and when we've quit, and when we've stuffed things up. Think of Peter. He denied his Lord, didn't he? 3 times. And he must have thought, I'm done for, aren't I? And that picture of him fishing on the boat, it's as if he's gone back to his old life. And as soon as Jesus comes back from the dead, he sends a message, isn't it, to my disciples, and he singles out Peter. He gets a special mention. And when they gather together, he says to Peter 3 times, feed my sheep. That is the equivalent of saying to somebody who's embezzled the church funds, we're going to make you the church treasurer. It's that bizarre to say that to him. It's a vote of confidence. Peter, I know that your repentance is genuine. And I'm going to entrust to your care the most precious thing in the world, which is my sheep. Those for whom I have died for are yours to work with. And Paul says, here is John Mark and he's useful to me in ministry. There's a way back to God today. We praise him, don't we, that he's the God of the second chance and the fourth chance and the 100th chance. Maybe you're having a midlife crisis. It might not be midlife, but you're having the spiritual equivalent of a midlife crisis, whatever that is. You know it is, isn't it? You've made promises to the Lord, and you've promised the Lord you're going to do things, and you've just not done them. And it doesn't look like you ever will do them. And you wonder, is there a way back? You've wandered off track. And you know you're going down a dead end in life and you've stuffed it up big time and you've let the Lord down very badly. And the message of John Mark tonight is there's a way back. You can come back. And God can give you a second chance. And he can give you second wind so that you will serve him well and you can finish well just like the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 17 with me. They're moving words, aren't they? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Who are those Gentiles? Who are they? They're you and I. It's you and I. Paul saw himself, didn't he, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he prayed that God would bring him to Rome, the capital city of the then old world, so that he could bring the gospel of Jesus to the far-flung parts of the empire. And now God has answered his prayer. And he's brought him to Rome. In this stinking little hole of a prison cell is the headquarters of mission. The command center for God's mission to the world. To bring the gospel to Europe, to the British Isles, to Australia, to the rest of the world. And Paul is assembling his team, isn't he? Because he's looking beyond his own lifetime. He's looking to the generations yet to come and he's assembling his team. He's gathering his best people together to make sure that after he's lost his head, they would keep their head.
that they would go forward and people like you and I would be saved. And people would hear about Jesus. You see, it's not about him. Paul is saying, isn't it? It's not about me. It is about him. Jesus, the Apostle Paul could say, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. It's not Paul feeling sorry for himself, is it? Full of regrets. If only I hadn't left uni. If only I hadn't taken a different path. If only I'd not gone to Damascus on that day. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Let me try and apply this. Look at this passage and look at the names here. And ask yourself the question, where am I? Where do I fit into chapter 4? Ask yourself, am I for him? You're somewhere in the passage, aren't you? Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. So ask yourself, am I for him? Some of you are thinking, well, I don't want to say I'm against him, but I'm not for him. Well, Jesus says, if you're not for him, you are against him. Look at Alexander the metalworker in verse 14. He did me a great deal of harm. You can feel the hurt there, can't you? But there's no hate. Look what it says at the end of the verse. Fascinating, isn't it? May the Lord repay him. Paul leaves it with the Lord. I'm not going to repay him. There's no bitterness there. There's no vengeance. Paul hurts, but he doesn't hate. Look at verse 15. You must beware of him, for he is greatly resisted my words. Now, that must tell us, isn't it? That's no surprise when there will be people who will strongly oppose the message. I think that's the way it's translated in another version. He will strongly oppose the message. There's people like Demas, isn't there? Look at verse 10, who's fallen in love with this present world. Is that you? You say tonight, how dare you? Who do you think you are? How dare you come to this church to preach and judge me? How dare you come and judge the congregation in front of you? And I want to say this, I'm not and I can't. I don't know you, do I? I don't know your heart. I can't read your motives. But maybe tonight the word of God is judging you. We're all here tonight, aren't we? Under the word of God. And the word, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it corrects. And it teaches and it rebukes. And Paul says to the Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. It's better today for you to judge yourself and see where you stand before God in the light of the Bible than to face Jesus on judgment day and be judged then. You and I, this is how serious it is. We have a window of opportunity tonight to judge ourselves in the light of the Bible. Where do we fit in to this chapter? Are we Demas? Who do you love? What do you live for? What are the plans and the dreams about? What are you hanging out for? Is it this world? Or is it the world to come? Are you in the race? Paul says, isn't he? I've run the race. I fought the good fight. Well, I was a big fan of Ricky Hatton until last night. But I don't get in the ring. I quite like to watch boxing. I love to watch boxing, actually, but I would never get in the ring. Is that what you're like as a Christian? Is that what you're like in church life? Are you in the ring or are you watching? Are you on the track, running the Christian race, fighting the fight, or are you a spectator? Judge yourself tonight, so that you will not be judged by Jesus Christ. Where are you in this chapter? And if you're Demas, that's not good, is it? You need someone to look you in the eye and to ask you those hard questions. You need someone to correct you and rebuke you and teach you and encourage you. That's why you need to be here. That's why you need to come to church, not just for the meeting, but sharing our lives with one another. Not just coming here and singing the hymns and kind of getting a rush from a spiritual high from being in a meeting, but being honest with one another and allowing others to correct you and rebuke you and teach you. Maybe you're like John Mark and you've stuffed up and you've made a mess of things and you need a Barnabas to come and put their arm around you, to help you live the Christian life. You've stopped doing your quiet times. You've stopped doing them a long time ago. And you need to tell someone tonight, and you need someone to say, listen, I need you to meet up with me this week and help me read the Bible. Just help me get back in the habit. You need a Barnabas. Now, where are you going to find that person to help you? You're going to find them here, aren't you? That's why you need the church. That's what this passage tells us. You need the church. That's what fellowship is all about, isn't it? Fellowship is not having a cup of tea and a soggy, rich tea, is it? Or custard cream or whatever you serve. It's sharing. Some of you tonight are going through a tough time, aren't you? And you're like Paul. In that prison, you're in Rome. Maybe you feel like Paul. You've been let down by other Christians. I'm amazed by the amount of Christians that I meet. I keep bumping into people who've been dumped or they've been let down. Or they've been badly treated by other Christians and they're full of bitterness. They're angry, they're in church, but oh, the church has been no help. And their lives have been blighted by the whole experience. I want to say to you, this passage says, do not give way to self-pity. Don't give way to bitterness and sourness. You need someone to stand with you. Who do you need? Well, you need somebody like Jesus Christ. You need to know that Jesus is with you. And Jesus says to you tonight, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you if you've trusted him. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. You need to know that. That even if the church lets you down, and even if your fellow Christians don't understand you, there's one who will stand by you, isn't there? And his name is Jesus, and he'll never leave you, nor will he forsake you. So here is a solemn, heart-stopping charge, a searching, heart-rending appeal. And finally, I couldn't find anything with a heart in it, so it's a foot-stomping farewell from Paul. It's a foot-stomping farewell. There was a survey of people over 95. And they were asked, what would you change if you could live your life again? We've just had a 90th birthday party in church today. What would you change if you could live your life over again? What would you do differently? Let me give you the top three answers. Number one, taking more time to reflect on life rather than simply reacting to it. Taking more time to reflect on life rather than simply reacting to it. Well, the Apostle Paul couldn't say that, could he? Number two, they would have liked to have taken more risks, these 95-year-olds. But the Apostle Paul wouldn't have said that, would he? They would have liked, number three, to have done more things that would have outlived them. Well, the Apostle Paul couldn't have said any of those three things, could he? If he'd lived to the age of 95, which he didn't, he wouldn't have given any of those answers. And we thank God for that. Paul wasn't there just reacting to circumstances. He was proactive. He knew what he was about. He'd been commissioned on the Damascus Road to take the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles. And he was strategizing all the time. And he certainly saw beyond his own lifetime, isn't he? That's why he's written to Timothy. And Paul went out with his boots on. Look at verse 16. Look at the end of that verse. He says, may it not be charged against them. May it not be held against them. Do you see how he goes out? He goes out exactly the same way as Jesus, his master, did. What is Paul? He's deserted by his friends. He's executed by his enemies. Jesus Christ, deserted by his friends, executed by his enemies. What does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen, Do you remember him? The stones were raining down on him, the first Christian martyr. And he says, lay not this sin to their charge. And here Paul is deserted by his friends. He's left in a stinking hole in the ground, ready to be executed. He's left there to rot as far as the authorities are concerned. And what does he say? He says, may it not be held against them. He dies in the confidence, doesn't he, that he will be brought into the heavenly kingdom, into Jesus Christ's heavenly kingdom. He's got his bags packed. He's ready to go. He's ready to go. He writes his own obituary, doesn't he, verses 6 to 8. Look what he says. It's a great epitaph. It's a great thing to write on your gravestone, isn't it? For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love the quote from Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, shame on you. You need to read it. Mr. Valiant for Truth. You remember how it is? I was reading this on the plane. I went to the States in August, and I always read Pilgrim's Progress on that journey. And I remember reading this and just crying. He says this, my sword I give to him that shall succeed me, and my courage to him that can get it. My scars I carry with me as my witness that I have fought the Lord's battle as he entered the river. As he entered the river, he said again, death, where is thy sting? As he went down deeper, he said, grave, where is thy victory? And so he passed over. And all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. That is the way to go, isn't it? And that is the way that every Christian can go. We can face death with certainty. One early church leader said, the day will come when men call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. And that's what's happened, isn't it? The gospel has triumphed. Well, has the gospel triumphed in your life? The day will come, isn't it, when you write your last letter, or you write your last email, or you send your last text, whatever you do. And how will you face that great last enemy? How will you face it? You don't know when it'll come, do you? You have no idea. But one day it will come. The Apostle Paul, he heard, didn't it, those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of your Lord. Because he'd run the race. He'd fought the fight. He'd kept the faith. Will you?